Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And again, verses 22 through 25. And I would like to focus our attention on verse 25 tonight, but reading verses 22 through 25 of Mark, chapter 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, as you recall, we are examining together the Lord's Supper from three perspectives. First of all, we have looked at the historical perspective, and we have discussed a little bit about church history and the development of the views concerning the Lord's Supper throughout the history of the church. And we have begun to examine the biblical testimony, the witness of Scripture. What does the Bible say in verses 22 through 25 concerning this great subject? And we thirdly, of course, are going to examine together the practical application of this doctrine. Now, the Christian church calls the Lord's Supper an ordinance, or as some refer to it, a sacrament. The word sacrament should not disturb us. It simply means the thing or the sign signified. And so the New Testament, when you come to read your Bibles, you will discover that the New Testament speaks of the Lord's Supper in a number of ways. For instance, the Bible refers to it as the breaking of the bread. The breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 16. The New Testament calls it communion, or fellowship, or participation, in 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 16. The New Testament refers to it as the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. It refers to it, as we know, the Lord's Supper, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, and it refers primarily to it as the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. And you will notice that quite a number of names come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the great teaching by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Lord's Supper, as we all know, was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read this account, of course, in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. All of those three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, primarily lay out for us the words of institution, the institution of the Lord's Supper by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul does exactly the same. He reminds us of what Jesus said on the night on which he was betrayed. And we remind ourselves always that the Lord's Supper was framed within the context, instituted within the context of the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples. And so when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, all of them record the Lord Jesus Christ as the one within the context of the Passover instituting the Lord's Supper. And the elements that are used by our Lord Jesus are mentioned in all of those passages, the elements simply being, of course, the bread representing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cup or the wine representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk in terms of sacraments, this is what we mean. The bread is the sign. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the bread, the sign, is the thing signified. So the sign, the bread, signifies the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise with the cup, the same applies, or with the wine. The cup or the wine is the sign signifying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we remind ourselves that it's not just about bread and wine as mere emblems, but it is about, more significantly, what they speak to us about, namely the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus takes the bread and takes the cup, he does it within the context of death. meaning his own sacrifice, his own impending death. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out or shed for you. The context of given for you and shed for you is the context of giving his life, of dying this death on our behalf. So the bread and the cup remind us, don't they, and direct us to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice. What is it in particular about his sacrifice? It is that it is a substitution. It is that it is a propitiation. A substitution meaning in place of us. A propitiation satisfying the justice of God by bearing the wrath of God for our sins. It is not the bread and the wine or the cup that are the sacrifice, which is what, of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches in the doctrine of transubstantiation. That the emblems themselves are changed, that they represent a fresh sacrifice again and again and again of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what the emblems represent. They do not represent in and of themselves a sacrifice again and again. They point to the once-for-all sacrifice, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Mass or transubstantiation connects us to an ongoing sacrifice, then we must remind ourselves in some way that that is a direct contradiction of Scripture, that the work of Jesus is therefore not finished. That in there needs to be more sacrifice over and over again of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus died for us once for all, having accomplished redemption on our behalf. So Jesus opens up through the symbols, through the signs, the bread and the wine. He opens up to his disciples what they mean. The bread, this is my body. The cup, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you. And we must never forget that Jesus reveals what the signs mean. The bread, his body, and the cup or the wine, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have to remind you of what the Passover was all about. The Passover was about redemption. It was about exodus. It was about deliverance. The Passover celebrated God coming and delivering his people out of bondage in Egypt by the mighty, powerful hand of God, redeeming them in the sense of bringing them out of the land of bondage. It was God's work, it was God's doing. That's what we call redemption, the buying out, the taking out of a place of bondage. And so too, of course, the Lord's Supper speaks of our exodus, of our bondage. So it's an exodus from the bondage of sin. And how is this exodus from the bondage of sin accomplished? Accomplished through the redeeming work of Jesus on our behalf, the redemption that Jesus paid for our sins. In other words, we are purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We are blood-bought children of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of God. The Lord's Supper, according to the Bible, the New Testament, is to be observed perpetually. It is a perpetual remembrance until Jesus comes. And of course, Scripture tells us that you, as Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there is a stipulation, is there not, as to when that will cease. It is to continue until Jesus comes. So every time we remember Jesus, what do? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We show forth, we demonstrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup until Jesus comes. And that, of the phrase until he comes, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. By remembering our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, in the breaking of the bread, in this way, we are showing forth, we are declaring his sacrifice, And that not only declares his sacrifice, but when we do that, we are confirming our faith in one sense by partaking of what Jesus has invited us to partake of, to strengthen our faith, to nourish our faith, to be spiritually encouraged, mutually encouraged by participation in the bread and in the wine, which signify the body and blood of Jesus, which signify the death of Jesus. So I am connecting myself when I eat the emblems with the dying of Jesus for me, with his redemption of myself. And so by faith inwardly, I spiritually receive Jesus, and I feed spiritually and am nourished within by his finished work. As I think on it, as I meditate on it, as I remind myself of what Jesus has done, and as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the benefits of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we reckon to ourselves, do we not? That's what we should do when we take the bread and we take the cup. We reckon to ourselves all that Jesus did in his dying on the cross on our behalf. So the Lord's Supper is something serious. It is something profound. It is something deep. There is mystery associated with it, because we have mere emblems that signify the reality of something that took place a long time ago. It is not just the mere emblems that we are connecting ourselves to, but what they signify, namely Jesus dying for us. And the death of Jesus is profound. The death of Jesus is significant. And every time we gather and remember our Lord Jesus, we are reminding ourselves of the very significant issues that are at hand. Now let me remind you in verses 22 through 25 that we have already, we have already considered what is very important, and it is this, that our Lord Jesus has introduced in verse 24 the idea of the covenant. Look at verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant. So Jesus introduces the language of covenant, the idea of covenant, and the question we should ask ourselves is, which covenant is Jesus speaking about? Is he speaking about some relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden, when it is obvious that God entered into some relationship with Adam? Do this and you shall live, fail to do this and you shall die. So there are promises and there are consequences or curses. Is he speaking about the covenant of Noah, when God promises never to destroy flesh again and sets his sign or his seal of the covenant, the rainbow, in the heavens, which remind us that God will never flood the earth again? Or is he speaking about that unconditional covenant with Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, meaning that there would be in a future day, because of the offspring, which the Apostle Paul tells us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Gentile nations who are in darkness shall be brought into the light, they shall see the great light? Is he speaking about the Abrahamic covenant? Is he speaking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law? When we know, of course, that in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 through 23, that God brought together the people of Israel and bound them to the law and this covenant of the book as we find it in the Old Testament. Or is he speaking about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David? I will make your house sure, and I will set one of your sons on your throne, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. Is that the covenant that Jesus is referring to? No, we say no to all of those. That's not the covenant that Jesus is referring to, or those are not the covenants. Rather, the covenant that our Lord Jesus is speaking about is what Jeremiah 31 refers to as the new covenant. And some of your translations may include the word, the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out. And when you read Luke and you read Paul, they include the word new covenant. Jesus is speaking about the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. And Jesus refers to his blood. He calls it the blood of the covenant in verse 24. So both Luke and Paul, who refer to the new covenant, take that phrase from the Lord Jesus, who himself is thinking and instituting the reality and the power of Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant relationship that God promises to enter into. The Greek New Testament and the text that we have in Jeremiah 31 in the Septuagint version, and of course you can read this in your English translation quite easily, the Greek text of the New Testament represents six references at least to the doctrine of the new covenant. So, for instance, in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, the new covenant is connected to the Lord's Supper. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 8, is a direct reference to the establishment of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And Hebrews 9, 15 and Hebrews 12, 24 speak of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And certainly, the institution of the Lord's Supper is connected to the new covenant. Therefore, the mediation of the new covenant, which is by Jesus as the mediator, is also to be found in the application of the Lord's Supper as a doctrine to our Christian faith. And we need to think and learn how to think in these terms. Now, when Jesus refers to the cup or the wine as the blood of the covenant, which blood is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of my blood, his blood, the blood, his own blood. And remember what Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Thus securing an eternal redemption by means of his own blood. So Jesus is speaking about his own blood, which will ratify the covenant that God has entered into with us, with the Gentiles, with the Jews, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, as Jeremiah 31 says. Hebrews 12, verse 24, calls the blood of Jesus the sprinkled blood, or the blood of sprinkling, which is a direct connection to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, which blood, the writer to the Hebrews says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now think of the blood of Abel. Abel is born as a sinner to Adam and Eve. He is fallen, yet he appears to be obedient to God. Somehow he has received instruction and he has obeyed and he is a righteous man and he offers sacrifice to God. And then Cain, his brother, destroys Abel and kills him. And so the innocent blood or the righteous blood of Abel is shed by his wicked brother Cain. The blood of Jesus is of much more value, is it not, than the blood of that first righteous man, Abel, if I can put it in that way. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the blood of the eternal covenant has, of course, secured redemption for us. And the result of that is that he has equipped us with everything good for doing his will, and so on. The Bible speaks of the redemption of Jesus as an eternal redemption linked to an eternal covenant relationship with God, and it is the blood of the eternal covenant that Hebrews chapter 13 reminds us of. Hebrews 9 verse 14 makes it clear that the blood of Jesus is for the purifying of our consciences. Not just merely passing over sins, mollifying the flesh, but actually purifying to our consciences this blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we remind ourselves it is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our merciful and great and faithful high priest to do two things. Number one, to offer sacrifice of himself for sins. And number two, to make intercession for those for whom he sacrificed himself. And this is precisely what Jesus did. And this is precisely what Jesus does as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, you know, the promises of the new covenant are quite sublime, quite beautiful. Let me read them to you. Number one, I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them. It just won't be out there on tablets of stone. I will put my law within them. Number two, I will write it on their hearts. I will not just write it on tablets of stone, but I will actually write that law on their hearts. Number three, I will be their God. Number four, they shall be my people. Number five, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Number six, I will forgive their iniquity. And number seven, I will remember their sins no more. Will you notice? I will, I will, I will, I will. The promise of God. What a wonderful, powerful word that is to us. And all of these promises of Jeremiah 31 are secured for each of us, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus. And every time we break bread and drink the cup, that is what we are connecting to those new covenant promises that are ratified and gained for us by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice also in verse 24 that our Lord Jesus speaks of those for whom he dies? This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And the many, of course, connects with the many of Isaiah chapter 53. And it connects immediately in Mark's gospel to chapter 10 verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The many, of course, are his people, or the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if you want to say his people are the Jewish nation, you are mistaken, because Jesus has not saved the entire Jewish nation. So his people of Matthew 1, verse 21, is not the Jews, but it is his people. Those who belong to him. Those who are the many. Those who are the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They know me. They follow me, the Lord Jesus says. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, what does Jesus mean then when we get to verse 25? What does he mean in this verse? Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now you know in Matthew 26 and 29, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God as my Father's kingdom. I will not drink it, he says, until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So we immediately see that my Father's kingdom is the same as the kingdom of God. And Luke 22 verse 18 says, I will not drink of it until the kingdom of God comes. Until the kingdom of God comes. And notice in verse 25 that Jesus says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day. So there's no question that verse 25 has an eschatological reference to it. Sometime, someplace in the future, the Bible says, Jesus says, until that day happens, when it happens, I'm going to sit and drink from the fruit of the vine. What is the fruit of the vine? Well, it is obviously in the context wine. They have, Jesus says, just in verse 24, taken the cup, the third cup in the Passover feast, which is the cup of blessing, and he has taken that cup. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for you. And right within the context of saying that, our Lord Jesus Christ connects the fruit of the vine with the cup. And so I think there's no question we're talking obviously about wine. And Jesus is prompted, is he not, in the context by the usage of wine and the cups from the Passover. Now let me say to you, there appears to be every indication in the context that Jesus himself did not take part in eating the bread and did not partake of the drinking of the cup. He gave it to his disciples. He broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, and the disciples ate. He took the cup and blessed it, thanked God for it, and gave it to his disciples. Drink of it, all of you. Jesus says. And there seems to be implicit within that, within the context, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself did not partake of the bread and partake of the cup in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you remember how the Apostle Paul puts that cup in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing, which is probably a reference to the third cup in the Passover, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, will you notice in verse 25 that we have those introductory, familiar words to all of us, truly I say to you, truly I say to you. What does Jesus mean? He means that's a pronouncement, right? This is meant to be taken note of. You are meant to take note of what Jesus is saying in verse 25. This verse implies, verse 25, that the life of Jesus on earth is coming to an end. Because Jesus is referring to another day, until that day when I sit down with you in my Father's kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Until that day, I'm not going to partake. And so the Lord Jesus seems to be implying that his life itself is coming to a significant end. And you remember in Mark's gospel, the three passion predictions. Jesus has told his disciples about his sacrifice, about his death, but they have been completely unaware of what he means. But Jesus knows. And the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from the north in Galilee, has set his face, as it were, in Luke's gospel, like a flint to go to Jerusalem. To not be sidetracked by the Samaritans and their villages and that, but to get to Jerusalem as fast as possible. And of course, he has entered the city on the day, the triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11. There will be no more drinking of wine, Jesus says, by Jesus on earth. And verse 25 looks beyond the death of Jesus to a day when Jesus will once again, according to his words, drink the fruit of the vine. Now, all synoptic gospels, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, connect this day and this drinking by Jesus to the kingdom. Because notice what Jesus says. When I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So the day and the drinking of this cup are in the kingdom. What does Jesus mean in the context by using that word new? Notice what he says. Until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. Does he mean new wine? Does he mean drink again? What does Jesus mean? I think the emphasis is on the wine. The fruit of the vine is what Jesus is referring to. And therefore, in the context, Jesus is speaking about new wine. In verses 24 and 25, we have two references to wine that is drunk from a cup. Notice verse 24. This is the cup of death. Verse 25 is not the cup of death. Verse 25 is the cup of the kingdom. So there is a cup which speaks of his death, that's the Lord's Supper, but Jesus says there's going to be another feast, another participation, another gathering together of the people of God, and we are going to drink the cup of the kingdom. Will you notice that the one cup, the cup of death, is imminent? It's about to happen. Will you notice that the other cup is distant? So there's a near cup, it's immediate. In fact, this very night, Jesus is betrayed and is handed over and will be crucified the following day. Not only that, but the other cup is far in the kingdom, in the future, until that day, the Lord Jesus says. The cup of verse 24 refers to the blood of Jesus that is shed and poured out. But the cup of verse 25, I think, must be a cup of glory, a cup of victory, a cup of consummation in the kingdom. And the kingdom of God, we remember, was announced by the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So during the earthly ministry and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus came into Galilee preaching and proclaiming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And from that moment on, the idea of the kingdom exists in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 4, you remember that the Lord Jesus conveyed the mystery or the secrets of the kingdom, and then in the same breath to his disciples and to those other people, he spoke in parables to them, parables to those who did not believe, so that they would not understand precisely what he was saying. In the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God has begun with the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is developing. It has a present aspect now, and it has a future aspect later or in that day, as Jesus puts it. And the kingdom of God, in the context of the New Testament, is not about the nation or the kingdom of Israel. It is about the disciples of Jesus. It is about all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 47, Jesus puts it this way: if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell. He's speaking to his disciples, to those who say they belong to him. So the kingdom of God belongs to disciples. Jesus also says that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children in Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. What are little children like? They are utterly helpless and utterly dependent. That is how Jesus wants his children, his disciples to be dependent upon him, to recognize their helplessness and their need of Christ. The kingdom requires the sacrifice of self and the sacrifice of stuff, doesn't it? All that I have is to be given to Jesus. All that I am is to be given to Jesus. It's about discipleship. That's why Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Jesus says, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, Mark chapter 10. Meaning it's impossible unless you abandon your trust in your wealth or your riches. You remember the crowds during the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus in Mark 11. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And you might remember that that scribe who questioned Jesus about which commandment was the most important commandment of all, and having heard his reply, you remember what he said to the Lord Jesus. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that there is one, or that God is one, and that there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. To which Jesus said in reply, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, we are told, who craved the body of our Lord Jesus from Pilate, was himself, the Bible says, also looking for the kingdom of God. Looking for the kingdom. And what did the Lord Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in John 3 verse 6, same idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the new birth, regeneration, to be born again, is the prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom and you cannot enter into the kingdom. So Jesus is speaking without question to his disciples who belong to the kingdom. In verse 25, I tell you, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom. And I think some other passages might say, until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So the kingdom is about those who belong to it, namely those who believe in the Lord Jesus. We are in the kingdom presently. And we shall see the kingdom future. So when Jesus drinks new wine, the kingdom of God will be realized far more than we comprehend it right now at this very moment. So when Jesus sits down in his Father's kingdom at that day and drinks new wine with us, then the kingdom of God is far more realized than we understand at this moment. The Old Testament makes frequent mention of new wine. And new wine speaks to us of prosperity. It speaks to us of good living. And there are a number of references in the Old Testament to new wine. So Jesus is looking forward to something that is rich and joyful, another occasion when he will be with his disciples, with all of his disciples, and drink afresh the fruit of the vine in his kingdom. Jesus said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to be with you and to eat this Passover with you. But here is another occasion that Jesus is speaking of, a future day when he will eat, when I say he will drink afresh or anew this wine in the kingdom of God that is to come. In the meantime, when Jesus says, verse 25, he is looking forward to death. That is what is right in front of him. That is what is confronting our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Jesus does not tell us the place, apart from saying the kingdom of God. We do not know particularly all the details of that. The marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation may be connected, I think, to this eating or drinking of the fruit of the vine. But the question is, when will this take place? It's in the future. That day. And you remember from the eschatology of Jesus in Mark chapter 13, but concerning that day, no man knows, not the hour, not the day. It's for the Father to know. The present aspect of the kingdom for disciples, that's for you and me, and for these disciples in verse 25, is overshadowed by the rejection of Jesus and by the impending death of our Lord Jesus and his suffering. The future aspect, verse 25, is bathed in glory, basked in the sunshine of the kingdom of God. The achievement of that future kingdom, sitting down with disciples, sitting down, is only by what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, his death is intimately connected with verse 25. The sitting down in the future is because of the dying in the present. The celebration in the future of the Lord's Supper is always a retroactive looking at the death of Jesus. But Jesus looks forward beyond his death to consummation, to glory, when he is in his kingdom and we are with him. And I think in one sense that's what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is driving at when he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because we will not need to proclaim the Lord's death when we are with him in that future day. The more we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are closer to entering fully into that banquet experience with our Lord himself. You know, it's quite interesting that Jesus never spoke of his death, his impending death, in isolation, as if it was the end. I mean, that's how the disciples thought, didn't they? When Jesus spoke of dying, they couldn't understand that. In fact, when Jesus died, they thought that was the end. All their hopes that they had pinned on Jesus, gone in a moment. That's how they thought, and that's what they believed. They thought the end had come. You remember that incredible experience by those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. How did they eventually know that it was Jesus who was with them? It was in the breaking of the bread, wasn't it? That's how they knew that it was Jesus. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them. Phew, their eyes were opened. They saw it was Jesus. Gone. The breaking of the bread. When we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, surely we are intended to recognize Jesus. And yet I fear for thousands and many in the Christian church that every time they partake in whatever church it may be, that they have not the foggiest notion of the death of Jesus and all of these things that are implicit in the account. Yes, it's the sacrifice of Jesus. And they may have some false ideas about what is happening. But do they really grasp the new covenant? Do they really grasp the significance of the blood of Jesus poured out for many, for the remission of sins, for their ransom, and so on? And so when we eat bread and when we drink cup, we are invited by Jesus to remind ourselves in a very poignant way, in a very powerful way, in a very significant way of the work of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. He has entered, as it were, behind the veil. And we have an anchor for our souls behind the veil, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone there for it. And it is in the breaking of the bread, I would suggest to you, every time we do it here at Bethel, that Jesus is known to us, and we must recognize Him truly in the Lord's Supper, in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and recognize the seriousness and the significance of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. How glorious is the death of Jesus for us. Oh, what benefits accrue to us. Wonderful benefits, salvation, life, eternal life. But oh, how glorious eternal life will be when we sit down with our Lord Jesus Christ and we drink anew in His kingdom the fruit of the vine. What a glorious privilege for each of us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us, which speaks to us of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. We have reminded ourselves, Father, of these words of our Lord Jesus spoken so long ago, yet the implication of them is what we do every time we remember our Lord Jesus in this way, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. It is a participation in the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. It's not just eating bread and drinking wine. It is connecting ourselves so powerfully to the death of Jesus that we remind ourselves that we are now in covenant relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who ministers and mediates that covenant to us in all of the privileges that go with it, the promises of God. Oh Father, thank you that you have written your law on our hearts and minds. Thank you that we now have the knowledge of God from the least of us to the greatest of us. Not only this, but you have engraven, as it were, your law on our hearts and minds, and have given us a soft, fleshly heart to receive and to believe. Not only that, but you have promised that you are our God and we are your people, and that our sins are forgiven, and that our iniquities you will remember no more. Oh, to know the reality and the power of that day by day in our own experience. So that when we come and break the bread, we are simply affirming the reality of the death of Jesus on our behalf. Please teach us, Father, by the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, to understand these things and to think on them and to pay attention to them. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us. And send us forth, we pray, encouraged by your word, strengthened by your word, having our faith deepened and encouraged and strengthened, so that we may pursue our Lord Jesus Christ and to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to believe and to truly know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice and his death on the cross. May we know what it means to be born again, to be born from above, to experience the new birth, so that we too shall enter the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for each other. We ask your blessing upon us as we go our separate ways. Take us to our homes in safety and give us a good week, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.